Today we're continuing in the series David and the Five T's. We're in David today and next week. Then we'll get back into 1 Timothy. And then in August we'll probably get into the Psalms of David, because we'll run out of, well, I could go to other David, 1 Chronicles and stuff, but we're not going to do that. We're going to go into Psalms so we can see the other side of David. There are four sections today. They're in your bulletin with some scripture reference that I'll be citing. And that'll keep you on track. Remember, up in the right-hand corner, it has where we are, kind of a signpost. And our first section today is, we're going to cover three chapters. So again, if you have to leave, it won't offend me. You know, or if you're really getting tired, Don, you just go ahead and go to sleep. It's just fine. But seriously, we're going to cover three chapters. But the good news is, the first chapter's already been covered, because Psalm chapter 22 of 2 Samuel is Psalm 18. And I already preached on Psalm 18. And you can look that up on our website. I looked it up. You go to sermons, click on books, and it says Psalms, and it's right there, Psalm 18. I started to listen to the sermon. It didn't sound that good. So I skipped to the end when we sang a song that I was inspired to write based on Psalm 18. That was a little better. So if you start listening to the psalm and it's kind of bad, just skip to the end. In any case, but having said that, I'm not going to touch Psalm 22. I do have to mention a couple things about Psalm 18, since it did inspire me. Chapter 22 of 2 Samuel, verse 1, is Psalm 18. And David spoke the words of the song to Yahweh in the day that Yahweh delivered him from the hand of his enemies and from the hand of Saul. So my first question is, why is he inserting Psalm 18, you know, whoever wrote this biography of David, right here? Because it happened way in the past. Well, the end of Second Samuel is kind of achronological. It's not always this happened next, these last three chapters. So that's fair. Also, this must be an important psalm. To put it in the Bible twice, it's important. And I'll show you a little bit why it's important, but it reminds me of Psalm 16, which is repeated several times in the New Testament. That's why that psalm's important, and my favorite psalm, which I don't know how many times I've told you that. But so there are some scriptures that are more important than others, and when God repeats something, I think we need to pay attention. David has many rescue words as he introduces God before he starts this psalm. He says, Yahweh is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my rock, in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold, my refuge, my Savior. You save me from violence. That's a lot of rescue words. And those are for us too. When we're ever down, out, in trouble, whatever it might be, those are all our rescue words too. And David has those ready to go. That's what's gotten him through life. Then he says these words that are a famous song that I love. We're not going to sing it today. We did sing it when we went through Psalm 18. I will call upon the Lord, who is worthy to be praised, and I am saved from my enemies. All right, we have finished chapter 22. Boom, we're going. We'll be done by 11 o'clock. But now I'm going to have Carl read the beginning of chapter 23 of 2 Samuel.
Now, these are the last words of David. David, the son of Jesse, declares, the man who was raised on high, declares, the anointed of the God of Jacob and the sweet psalmist of Israel. The Spirit of the Lord spoke by me, and his word was on my tongue. The God of Israel said, the Rock of Israel spoke to me. He who rules over men righteously, who rules in the fear of God, is as the light of the morning when the sun rises. A morning without clouds. When the tender grass springs out of the earth, through sunshine after rain. Truly, Is not my house so with God? For he has made an everlasting covenant with me, ordered in all things and secured. For all my salvation and all my desire, will he not indeed make it grow?
Thank you. So these are David's last words. We'll read a few more of them in a minute. But I was thinking about other people's last words. And there was a king, Abimelech, and there's a lot of kings that have that name. But in Judges 9, he had been hit by a stone thrown over the wall by a woman. And he was dying. And so he asked his armor bearer to kill him because he didn't want to die by the hand of a woman. So those were his last words. Kill me so I don't die by the hand of a woman. Samson, as you know, he's blind and chained to the pillars of this palace while the Philistines are celebrating their victory over him. And he prays to the Lord, and his last words were, let me die with the Philistines. And then he killed them all, or many of them. That was in Judges 16. Saul had the same issue. He got struck by the Philistines. He asked his armor bearer to kill him because I don't want to be killed. Or worse, take captive by Philistines and what they do to me. And his armor bearer refused to do that. Then we come outside of Scripture, a couple of people that, or a few people that I like their last words. Julius Caesar, Shakespeare dramatizes his last words. We all familiar with that. A tu, Brutus. His best friend was one of the conspirators against him to kill him.
A tu, Brutus.
A tu, Brutus. I thought it was A tu, Brute. But this is what I saw. I didn't know this, but Christopher Columbus' last words were, well, we know, well, let me go back to Jesus here. Jesus 23:46. He doesn't have his own book. Luke 23:46. Actually, all the books are Jesus, but anyway. And Jesus, crying out with a loud voice, said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Having said this, he breathed his last. Those were his last words. Christopher Columbus, very similar. Into your hands, O Lord, I commend my spirit. Mary, Queen of Scots, in 1587. O Lord, into thy hands I commend my spirit. So I'm thinking, I'm going to try to make sure that's always ready to go. Right? But I don't know. I kind of thought of that as kind of a Jesus thing to be able to say that because he could release. He was like God. But I don't know. I was pondering that. But I do have one that is a particular favorite of my sister's, and I like it too. I just recently refinished one of my favorite authors that wrote one novel, Oscar Wilde. And I wouldn't recommend The Picture of Dorian Gray to anyone. It's kind of horrific. It was a fascinating book, but it's definitely not Christian. Well, Oscar Wilde struggled with sin his whole life. He was never a believer, as far as we know. Sad that he won't be in heaven. But he struggled, and he knew it, and he didn't know how to get out of it, and he hated it. Eventually, he was arrested for it. And as he was dying, these are his dying words. This wallpaper and I are fighting a duel to the death. Obviously, the wallpaper won. So anyway, it's just part of his clever humor. He really had a way of taking reality and making it memorable. So we'll miss him for eternity, sadly. All right, so we take a look at David's last words of David. And it starts off with this description of David. And I kind of think that David probably wrote this about himself. And we'll talk about his change over his years here. But he says, David, the son of Jesse, declares. That was his beginning. The son of a farmer. The last son. The unknown son. The man who was raised on high declares. He was raised on high. He didn't raise himself on high. He was raised on high. The anointed of the God of Jacob and the sweet psalmist of Israel. I love that. All these descriptions of David as we begin this. And he's humble. When he's beginning, he acknowledges that God is the one that did everything for him. Dr. Merrill from Dallas Theological Seminary says, there is a noticeable progress from the humble son of a Bethlehemite commoner to the poetically gifted king of Israel, a development which David attributed to his having been chosen and anointed by the Lord. I love that. And then in continuing in verse 2 of chapter 23, and we'll spend most of our time in this chapter, so don't worry. The Spirit of Yahweh spoke by me, and His word was on my tongue. The God of Israel and the Rock of Israel spoke to me. So he's introducing what God spoke to him, which I put in your bulletin is what God spoke to him. But as he introduces God, he has four at least descriptions of him, and they're kind of triune in a way. I kind of wanted to squeeze them into that's the Father, and that's what says Spirit, and the Rock, maybe that's Jesus, and I made all that up. Commentators said nothing. So in any case, different descriptions of God that David uses as he introduces what God is saying, about to say, and what he's about to say that God told him. But the Spirit of Yahweh spoke by him, and he acknowledged that. What an honor that is. So as he introduces that God spoke to him, he says this: He who rules over men righteously, who rules in the fear of God. We'll stop right there. Think of our leaders that we've had in our lives, supervisors, bosses, owners of businesses we've worked for. Think of our local leaders, county leaders, state leaders, national leaders. We've had good and we've had bad. And right now there's a real big polarization in our country that some think this leader was good or is good, and this leader was bad or is bad, and we're pointing fingers. So I don't even have to mention, if anyone's listening, which one you think is which. When you have a good leader, what he's about to describe happens. And Tom Huber mentioned that he walked this morning, I walked this morning, and it was this description. And then I thought, well, it is because of our country. We can just walk freely and not fear violence, especially during the day in a safe city like Hartford. But in any case, this is what David said. He who rules over men righteously, who rules in the fear of God, is as the light of the morning when the sun rises, a morning without clouds, when tender grass springs out of the earth through the sunshine after rain. And I think that's a wonderful description of good leadership, how that is underneath good leadership. They promote you, they encourage you, they challenge you, they order things correctly, they delegate, and that's a great thing. And so that's why we sang Morning Has Broken and read that verse together. I add verse 5 here. These are David's comments on God's word that God just gave him. He says, truly is not my house so with God, for he has made an everlasting covenant with me, ordered in all things and secured for all my salvation and all my desire, will he not indeed make it grow? He is acknowledging God's amazing grace to him in establishing the kingship, kingly line of David all the way through to Jesus, which is miraculous. Then David continues in verse 6, but the worthless, every one of them he will thrust away like thorns, because they cannot be taken in hand. But the man who touches them must be armed with iron and the shaft of a spear, and they will be completely burned with fire in their place. Now that's kind of a startling change in his words from the Lord there, but this is David's life. He was around a lot of worthless people. By worthless, I've talked last week, there's two kinds of worthless. There's the wicked, that's what this Hebrew word means. Then there's the empty or unimportant. And that can be a good kind of worthless. And that's the kind of worthless, if any of you ever feel worthless, and I think at some time in our lives, all of us feel worthless at some point, which is never God's intention. You are infinitely valuable to God, no matter where you are in Christ. It doesn't matter. He created you. You're infinitely valuable. He's paid for the price to redeem you. If you ever feel worthless, you're the empty kind of worthless. And the Bible talks about that reputation and success and all that stuff, that doesn't give us value. We're valuable because God made us. So God says to those kinds of worthless, you are infinitely valuable to me. I sent Jesus for you to die. Very important. But the other kind of worthless, this wicked kind of worthless, this is the kind of people that David's run up against over and over and over in his life. And he says, you better be prepared. You better be armored. You better have a spear in your hand. You better be ready to burn them up in the fire. And that's something that we kind of need to be prepared for. Now, in our economy, after Christ's resurrection and ascension, We do not desire their death. We do not pray for their death. We pray for their salvation. And we have a heart for all people. And so it is that we care about that. So I love how he said that in a poetic way. And then this next section, the third section of four, see how quickly we're moving? Well, we look at the mighty men of David. And I'm just going to read some of these, beginning in verse 8 of 2 Samuel 23. These are the names of the mighty men whom David had. And I'm going to look down. I think I have it here. Josheph Bashabeth, a Tekoimenite, chief of the captains. He was called Adino the Eznite because of 800 slain by him at one time. And after him was Eleazar, the son of Dodo, the Ehoite, one of the three mighty men with David when they defied the Philistines who were gathered to battle and the men of Israel had withdrawn. He arose and struck the Philistines until his hand was weary and clung to the sword. And Yahweh brought about a great victory that day, and the people returned to him only to strip the slain. Now, after him was Shammah, the son of Agi, a Hararite, and the Philistines were gathered into a troop where there was a plot of ground full of lentils, and the people fled from the Philistines, but he took his stand in the midst of the plot, defended it, and struck the Philistines, and Yahweh brought a great victory. I just want to read some of this chapter because there's a lot of names, and it's very historical. You can certainly read it on your own, but just to get a flavor of this list of his great, valiant men. These are men that killed hundreds of people when everyone else ran away, stood out there, took them on, trusted the Lord, said, these are people that are against my God, and they stood up there. Those three, they're the top three. And I think of our military, I think of our police who stand out in front of us and protect us, and we are safe walking in the morning. I appreciate it. A lot of Christians are called to serve. We have a chaplain here for the sheriff, for instance, and are called to serve to protect us. But not all of them are believers in Christ, and they're still willing to go out there. I think of our missionaries. We were talking, Carl's very enamored right now of Jim and Elizabeth Elliot and Elizabeth Elliot's books. And those are wonderful books to read. They're life-changing. And a lot of missionary biographies are life-changing. Because they stood up. This is the battle that we as Christians are fighting, whether we're in the armed services or not. We are there talking to people about Christ, and they're willing to do that. And our missionaries, they inspire us to do, and we're called to do the same things. I'm just going to read a little more from this list of men. Then three of the 30 chief men went down to David in the harvest time to the cave of Adullam. So this is going back in the past. That these top three men, when David was hiding in the cave from Saul and the Philistines were camping in the valley of Rephaim, David was in his stronghold, his little secret place. David's there with these three men that he just mentioned, and he says he had a craving and said, oh, that someone would bring me water to drink from the well of Bethlehem, which is by the gate. Now, they're far away from Bethlehem. They're in the midst of Philistine territory. And so these three mighty men broke through the camp of the Philistines and drew water from the well of Bethlehem, which was by the gate, and took it and brought it to David. It's kind of like young people when they do stupid things. Hey, let's go get that water for David, right? He'd be like totally impressed. Let's just do that. It's fun. Kill a bunch of Philistines. They get into Bethlehem. They grab the water. They come back out. Nonetheless, David would not drink it, but poured it out to Yahweh and said, be it far from me, O Yahweh, that I should do this. Shall I drink the blood of the men who went in jeopardy of their lives? Therefore he would not drink. And these things the three mighty men did. I just love that little story's thrown in there. So they show their courage to be able to do that. And David actually honors their valor by saying, I'm going to actually give this to the Lord. It wasn't I always thought of that as kind of like a slap in their face, like, we just got that from us. No, they're like, all right, wow, he really did honor it. I don't know. All right, so then there's a second rank of people that are mentioned. I'm not going to read it, but Dr. Merrill there has Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, and he's a nephew of David's, chief of the second three, not exalted as the first three, but mentioned often. Benaiah, who achieved notable victories over both men and a lion. You've got scripture verses there. he also is prominent in 1 Kings. We'll get to that when Joab, it's two sons of David, and Joab went with the wrong son. And Benaiah is part of that execution there. And then you read all the way down to the last person mentioned in chapter 23, Uriah the Hittite. Amazing that that's included in David's mighty men. What an honorable man he was, and so dishonored by David. All right, chapter 24, it says in verse 1, "Now again the anger of the Lord burned against Israel, and it incited David against them to say, 'Go and number Judah.'" And you'll notice at the top corner there, I don't have numbering the people, which is what this passage is about. That's what I wanted to put there. But what blows me away around this chapter is the three choices. This is astounding to me in my whole life. I've thought about this over and over, and I've thought about it for this message as well. So it is here that the wording here is translated differently in different translations. And the NAS is the only one that says, "Now again the anger of Yahweh burned against Israel, and it incited David against them to say, 'Go and number Israel and Judah.'" It's as if David was incited to wrongly number the people because of Yahweh's anger. We don't know if that's quite the proper translation, so don't hold that too tightly. Actually, in 1 Chronicles, a parallel passage which talks about this very account says it was Satan that incited David to number them. And I kind of go with that. And Satan is simply the Hebrew word for adversary. So it could have been Satan himself, I think probably, but it could have been one of his false advisors or something like that, an adversary who was trying to make him do something stupid. Numbering the people was prideful. It was like, this is how big my army is. It was not trusting in Yahweh. These were things that offended Yahweh. He provides the people the resources to defend yourself. Don't worry about how many. What's wonderful about this, well, before we get into that, Satan is allowed to do God's work. God does not do anything evil. He never tempts anyone, but he allows Satan to do things. And we know this, of course, from Job, but in the New Testament, we have examples too. Luke 22, 31 and 32, before Jesus is crucified, he says to Peter, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And you, when once you have turned again, strengthen your brothers." I think Peter ended up being a little sifted when he denied the Lord three times and went and wept. And that's like being sifted. Satan got to him, and that was rough for Peter. But he did turn, and he did strengthen his brothers, and strengthens us today with his letters. 2 Corinthians 12:7, Paul says, "Because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me, to keep me from exalting myself." And if we had time, I'd go on, because the next passage kept me alive for 2 years in the Lord and is still one of the most wonderful passages. But you can read that on your own. Don't have room. We have to go to James, who says in chapter 1, verse 12, "Blessed is the man who perseveres under trial, for once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I am being tempted by God.' For God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone." God's not tempted by evil, so he doesn't understand why we're tempted by evil. It's kind of the way I look at it. But he does not tempt people. There are people that he's created, beings that he's created that tempt us. So when David says he's incited to number the people, we continue on in the passage. He says to Joab, the commander of the army who was with him, "Go now through all the tribes of Israel from Dan to Beersheba and register the people, that I may know the number of the people." But Joab, remember I like Joab, Joab said to the king, "Now may Yahweh your God add to the people 100 times as many as they are, while the eyes of my lord the king still see. But why does my lord the king delight in this thing?" All right, Joab, standing up to his king. That's wonderful, because David's wrong. "Nevertheless, the king's word prevailed against Joab and against the commanders of the army." The other commanders were like, this is not a good thing to do, David. David's like, I don't care. I want to do it. So Joab and the commanders of the army went out from the presence of the king to register the people of Israel. And it took them 9 months and 12 days. Not an estimation. That's how long it took, or they wouldn't have said 12 days. That's a lot of work. When they come back with the number, which was something like 1.2 million or something, which is a big army, David immediately feels remorse. I should not have done this. Ah, this is lack of faith. Oh, this is bad. And so a message comes to his seer, Gad, and Gad comes to David and tells him and says, gives him these three choices. Listen to this. Shall 7 years of famine come to you in your land, or will you 3 months before your foes while they pursue you, or shall there be 3 days of pestilence in your land? Now consider and see what answer I shall return to him who sent me. Then David said to Gad, I am in great distress. Those are all horrible things. Let us now fall into the hand of the Lord, for his mercies are great, but do not let me fall into the hand of men. So Yahweh sent a pestilence upon Israel from the morning until the appointed time, and 70,000 men of the people from Dan to Beersheba died. 70,000 from a pestilence in 3 days. David's thinking, okay, if my foes pursue me, when they catch me or whatever they do, they may not show any mercy. And if there's a famine, I have to go to my enemies to try to get food, and they might not show any mercy. So I'll just take the pestilence from the Lord, because I know he has mercy. Whether he'll provide it or not, I trust him, Yahweh, more than I trust men. So I think that was a good choice. And so there are mind-blowing things in this three choices thing. And I hope you're seeing it as well as I am, right? Number one, that God would give him this choice. You don't see that elsewhere in Scripture. That is just weird. Weird, weird, weird. Two, David chose God rather than the men. I already mentioned that one. But three, this shows the complete sovereignty of our God. At any moment in our lives, our God can bring any circumstance he wants into our lives through the means of evil people, perhaps evil demons, perhaps good angels, perhaps Satan himself. At any moment, he can just go like that. There are a thousand, a million, infinite paths he could do right now for each one of us. And this is what this shows me, that he can just say to David, hey, these three things, pick one. And you know what? I got a handful more if you want other choices, but they're not nearly as merciful as these three, perhaps. I don't know. It's amazing. He uses the free will of Satan and the demons and people around us who are not acting properly to affect us adversely for his purpose. And we know, I could quote you all the scriptures, all of you who are suffering, we know, as we just read James, that this suffering is for our good. And so David's called by the Lord to erect an altar on the threshing floor of Arauna, the Jebusite. So he goes up, according to the word of Gad, this is in 24:18-21, and just as Yahweh had commanded, Arauna looked down and saw the king and his servants crossing over toward him, and Arauna went out and bowed his face to his ground before his king. Then Arauna said, why has my lord the king come to his servant? And David said, to buy the threshing floor from you in order to build an altar to the Lord, that the plague may be held back from the people. Arauna said to David, let my lord the king take and offer up what is good in his sight. Look, the oxen for the burnt offering, the threshing sledges, and the yokes of the oxen for the wood, everything, O king, Arauna gives to his king. And Arauna said to the king, may Yahweh your God accept you. However, the king said to Arauna, no, but I will surely buy it from you for a price, for I will offer no burnt offering for Yahweh my God, which costs me nothing. So David bought the threshing floor and the oxen for 50 shekels of silver. David built there an altar to Yahweh and burnt offerings and peace offerings. Thus Yahweh was moved by prayer for the land, and the plague was held back from Israel. And the fourth mind-blowing thing about this passage is that God waits to act until we pray. I've been saying that the last several months. I'm not sure if it's doctrinally correct because I've never really heard anyone else say that. But I'm seeing it more and more in Scripture where God's like, they haven't asked me. I'd really like to do this. I'd really like to stop this plague, but he moved by prayer. Boom. Done. Stop. Stop the evil. He stops the demons or whatever's going on. I don't know. Ponder that. Let me know where I'm wrong here. But it should motivate us to prayer. He's waiting. He's got his angels in their chocks like this. Did he say it? Did they pray it? No. So it is that God waits. That's the fourth mind-blowing thing. This threshing floor of Araunah was the place where Abraham offered Isaac. This threshing floor of Araunah is also where the Temple of Solomon is built and the Temple of Herod is built. And we think where the temple of the tribulation and the millennial kingdom will be built. Right now, it's the Dome of the Rock. So a very special place just happened to be where God said, I just want you to offer something here. All right, so that is the end. We made it through you. Most of you stayed. Very good. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, thank you for blowing our minds with your word that you are God and you want to show us so much. But you know, you really can't blow our minds or we'd be useless. We'd just be babbling fools because of who you are and how amazing you are. So you show us what you can so that we can handle it. And mostly, probably every time, you want to do it to motivate us to love you more, to trust you more, to serve you more, to talk to you more, to listen to you more from your word. And Lord, I pray that we were motivated here this morning to take every thought captive, to ponder who you are, to ponder your word as we hear it and read it and grow closer to you. And Lord, to release your power as we pray intercessory prayer, as we heard from one of the Oz's this morning, that the power that we have for our fellow believer, our fellow acquaintance we meet, even our enemies. We look forward to what you're going to do through that. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.